Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Intended Life, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Hebrews 13, 1 through 21.
Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of this tremendous letter. We come to the closing word, which is highly practical and crowded with many very helpful things. I think this writer, unknown writer, though I strongly suspect myself it was the Apostle Paul, felt very much like the limerick that I often quote about the young poet in Japan. Goes, there was a young poet in Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he replied, yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can. And this is the last chapter, and the writer has tried to squeeze in every bit that he can in the way of practical application here. It's interesting to note in this chapter that, as throughout this whole letter, that God is not interested in religion. That may come as a great surprise, but God is not interested in religion. He's interested in life. That's what he's concerned about. And he recognizes that life is lived in segments, sort of like an orange, or in layers, like an onion. We have our social life and our business life, our sex life, our school life, and so on. And the Christian finds that life falls into two main categories for him. There's his contacts with the world and his contacts with the body of Christ, the church. And his life, therefore, is divided between the world and the church. Now, I don't mean by that a division in time of Monday through Friday for the world and Saturday, and Sunday alone for the Lord. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the relationship that a Christian must have with two kinds of people, the worldling and the believer. And this letter closes with very helpful words on both. In this chapter, we shall look then at a section on life in the world, and then one at life in the body. And then there are two magnificent verses on life lived at the center. Now let's take this first section, life in the world, first. First six verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I think this section is a very striking commentary on one verse from Paul's letter to the Romans that's very familiar to all of us. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the Christian's calling. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed in the midst of it. The Christian must live his life in touch with the world. There's a very dangerous and terrible philosophy which has been widespread among Christians. Fortunately, it's beginning strongly to fade, that Christians were to isolate themselves from the world. They were to draw lines of demarcation and huddle behind high towering walls that excluded them from the activities, the thoughts, the attitudes, and so on of the world, even from contact with these things. And we have such phenomena, as you sometimes see, of Christians who have raised their children in a Christian atmosphere from the womb to the tomb, in involving Christian schools all their lives, and then getting into some kind of job in a Christian company, and living a secluded life all the way throughout the entire length of their earthly career. Now, this is wrong. The New Testament clearly declares it's wrong. It's anti-Christian. It's anti-scriptural. It's against the command of God. The Lord Jesus has told us to be in the world, and he has sent us forth, he says, as sheep in the midst of wolves, so that though there may be a hostile environment around, Christians are still expected to live in touch with the world. But they're to be different. That's the point. That's the separatism that the Bible speaks of. The separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. It doesn't mean come out and physically isolate yourself from them. It means in your attitudes in the midst of them, be different. That's the point. And that's what Christians are called to. Now, in this passage, you have this difference outlined for us in rather outstanding ways. There's, first of all, to be an open house to strangers. This is something the world knows little of. The worldling is content to entertain his friends, his close circle of friends. And Christians are to entertain Christians. That's what it means. Let brotherly love continue. That is, don't stop this. But do not neglect also to show hospitality to strangers. That's the point he's making. That we're also to invite those who are not Christians or who are unknown to us, whether they are Christians or not, into our homes. And a Christian home is to be a center of hospitality evangelism, if you would like to put it that way, in which the strangers and worldlings and others are to have access. Now, obviously, this calls for initiative on the part of Christians. Strangers do not come around knocking at your door asking for an invitation to a meal. You have to assume the initiative. I think this is one of the wonderful things about this film ministry that we have this summer, that it provides a marvelous opportunity for this kind of initiative to be shown. And I hope all of you are taking full advantage of this as a way to bring into your home those who have not yet heard the tremendous revolutionary themes of Christian faith in order that they might understand them and hear them. And it has a especially beneficial effect upon you as well. For the writer reminds us that some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know quite what he means by this. Perhaps he's referring to the experience that Abraham had when three guests came to his home and he found that it was the Lord and two angels who were with him. Perhaps this is what he's referring to. But at any rate, he's indicating that there can sometimes be surprising blessing come to you out of the entertainment of strangers in your home, and that frequently you will find yourself more than amply rewarded by the initiative that you've shown in this direction. And this is so practical. I'd like to pin it with a question. How many of you have had a non-Christian into your home this last year? How many have taken this very practically and seriously and done these things? For these words are intended, you see, as practical mediums by which we can put to work the tremendous themes that we've been learning in the book of Hebrews. How many have done that? Now, that's the first thing, an open house to strangers. And then the second relationship with the world must be an open heart to the oppressed. You have it in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. And this means that the Christian must not shut his eyes and his ears to the needy around about him. that we must not be like the Levite and the Pharisee in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who out of a sense of religious concern shut his eyes to the need of the stranger and walked by on the other side, and thus brought down the scathing denunciation of the Lord Jesus upon his head. We must not be like this. Christians are to have eyes and ears and hearts open to those who are in need around them, in prison, oppressed, mistreated, and to do something about it. Here's a call to this kind of activity. I'll never forget the shock that came to me in visiting in a home one day to have a Christian woman tell me about an incident that had occurred the night before when her neighbor came over to her in great distress of heart and asked for some help in some temporary crisis that had struck in her home. And this Christian woman told me about it, and then she said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I moved here in order to get away from this kind of people, and if this woman keeps coming over to my house, I'll just have to find another home." And my heart sank within me at that kind of an attitude. I think perhaps this touches the very delicate question today of civil rights. What about the Negro people and the oppression that many of them are undoubtedly living under in many places of our land, not only in the South, but in the North as well? I think this verse would make very clear that it's wrong for Christians to ignore this kind of a question. We cannot defend all that's being done in this direction today, and perhaps some of the efforts to help are quite mistaken. But as individuals, we must be responsive to this. As a body, the church has nothing to say to the world except the gospel. Here's a point I would like to make crystal clear. I do not believe the New Testament gives the church warrant to issue proclamations on political ideas and problems that the nation may be facing and social issues. The church has no voice to the world as a group except the voice of the gospel to declare the good news in Jesus Christ. But as individuals, as the writer's pointing out, we cannot be rightly related to the God who loves all men everywhere and not show this in some definite, practical, helpful way. Therefore, there must be a deep concern about those who are oppressed and troubled and underprivileged, and a readiness to involve ourselves in some way of help. I think perhaps we need to open our eyes a good deal to this in our own community and to see that there are those around about us that need help in this way. I remember reading a number of years ago an article by Averell Harriman, Governor Harriman, who once was asked, as he was about to prepare for a trip to France as our ambassador from the United States, someone said to him, "How is your French?" And he said, "Oh, my French is excellent, all except the verbs." And I sometimes think that's true of Christians. We have such wonderful nouns, don't we? Lord, friend, brother, and such inspiring adjectives, noble, sacred, divine. But sometimes our verbs are very weak. We have little action. Now, this is what this is calling us to, an application, a readiness to apply in specific terms the love of God expressed in deeds of kindness and help and good to those who are oppressed around us. Therefore, in relationship to the world, the Christian must have an open heart to the oppressed. And then third, he must have an open eye to the danger of life. Verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and adulterous, and keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have." Here we're called not to conform to the world in this particular way, the loose sexual standards of our generation and the intense materialistic spirit of this age constitute a constant peril to our hearts. And we must be aware of these. We must be aware that that God has undertaken to sustain the institution of marriage, and that He unceasingly, unrelentlessly judges the violations of this. Therefore, we cannot take any heed to all the fine-sounding declarations being made today about a new morality, as though we had passed beyond some of the ancient standards in this respect. For as this writer reminds us, God judges the immoral and the adulterous. Now, he doesn't mean by that God looses lightning bolts from heaven against them, or that He causes terrible diseases to come upon them. This is not the form of judgment. But we can see the judgment of God in this respect in our own nation today, in the terrible tempest of mental pressure and mental crack-ups that are sweeping like a plague across this land and are due to the breakdown of moral standards. It's the certain deterioration of life that is the judgment of God when these things are violated. It's that brutalization of humanity so that men become like animals and they live on the level of animals that he's talking about. And this is so apparent in our day. And then there's this other aspect, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. And this means we must swim against the current of the materialistic concepts of this day. We must not give in to the pressures to keep up with the Joneses and to have all that the worldling around us may have. For the weakness of the church is due to the failure of Christians to be content with what God gives them. Now, this doesn't mean that all Christians take a vow of poverty. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. For it's very evident that God allows certain levels of life, certain standards of life, differing one from another. But the point that the writer is making here is not that there's anything wrong in riches, but that we must learn to be content with what God has given. And contentment is not wanting is not having what you want. It's wanting only that which you have. That's contentment. I know it's difficult always to know where to draw the line between the proper increase in the standard of living and needless luxury that we're spending, wasting money upon. But the secret is given here in the latter part of the verse. For He has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. That's the promise of God, that He is our great and unending resource. And you have here the strongest negative in the New Testament. This is a word that literally means, I will never, never, under any circumstances, ever leave you or forsake you. Mighty declaration. And on the basis of it, the writer says, we then should say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of loss or poverty or anything else. What can man do to me? If I have God, what can man do to me? And you see, the picture he's drawing is that we must be content to take only what God gives us. There's that wonderful story back in the book of Genesis of Abraham as he came from the returning from the battle with the five kings, having recovered the wealth of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah as they were taken by the invading armies. And Abraham brought all this wealth back to the king of Sodom. And when the king saw him, he offered him a great reward out of this. But Abraham said, I have determined in my heart that the king of Sodom shall not be able to say, I have made Abraham rich. In other words, Abraham was saying, I will only take what God is content to give me. I don't want it from any other source. And if the Christian assumes that attitude, you see, he's saying thereby, if God grants me increase, fine. I'll take that. But I'm not going to struggle after it. This is not my goal. I'm not making the increase of money my purpose for living. But I must be content with what I have. And this kind of contentment, by the way, makes us natural, unforced. We don't go around judging everybody else who has more than we have. We're quite content to let God deal with them as we're content to have God deal with us. Now, that's the Christian in the world. Now look at life in the body, beginning with verse 7 and running through verse 19. You have life in a practical way as the Christian must live it out in terms of his relationship to the body of Christ, the church. Every Christian soon discovers that he's part of a new community, the community of the redeemed. It's kind of a secret society. And you meet members of it everywhere you go. And immediately you discover you share a relationship with them that is oftentimes closer than flesh and blood. You find that you are members of one body. As we sometimes sing in the hymn, like a mighty army moves the church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in faith and doctrine, hope and charity. Now that's true, even though there are some who have suggested that by appearances it ought to be revised and read something like this, like a mighty turtle moves the church of God. Brothers, we're treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies weak, strong in faith and doctrine, weak in charity. But that's just the appearances. It's true that there are many divisions in the body of Christ today, outwardly. But there is also discoverable within that inward relationship which links all believers, true believers, born again, indwelt of the Holy Spirit with one another. And it's this that he's talking about, life in that kind of a body. And the first thing that we'll discover is that there is a structure of leadership within this body. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. Verse 7 seems to look back to the past, the heritage of the past. Those men and women who have died and left their testimony, perhaps those who led us to Christ, whom we knew personally and spoke to us the word of God, as in this case. Now he says of them, notice the way they ended their lives and imitate their faith. And links with this great declaration, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That is what he was to the men and women of the past. He can be and is to us today. Absolutely changeless. It's this changeless Christ, which is the great refuge of the Christian in a changing world. Therefore, as we look back to the men and women of the past, the Luthers, the Wesleys, the Moody's, and perhaps some godly Sunday school teacher or parent that has led us to Christ and established us in Christ, we're to imitate their faith, which was fixed upon a changeless Christ. This verse, by the way, is often misused, I'm afraid, today. There are those who try to say that because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, he must inevitably do the same in every age that he's done in the past. And there are those who try to establish ideas of healing, for instance, on this verse, where because Christ healed those all who came to him, then all who come today must inevitably be healed. But remember, this verse does not say Jesus Christ does the same. He is the same. His doing may change according to the times, but his character never changes, always the same. And then you discover in the body of Christ a simplicity of belief. Look at verse 9 through verse 12. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited their adherents. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here he warns against diverse and strange teachings, which are linked, evidently, with food restrictions and external religious demands. These are the food faddists of the first century, if you like. And it refers to those who insisted on some of the Judaistic restrictions of diet and carries over even into our own day in such practices as giving up meat for Lent and burning candles for certain observances and counting beads and any form or ceremony upon which some value is placed. Now let's be very frank and open about this. All through this letter, we've seen that the writer has told us again and again that these are simply empty shadows. They are pointing toward something, but the something they point toward is the value, not the shadow. And as he says here, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, who indulge in this kind of thing, in other words, have no right to eat. That is, you can't have both the shadow and the substance. It's either one or the other. You cannot feed on the reality if you put value on the mere picture. You can't have both. That's the point he's making. There's a very sly thrust here in these words, which have not benefited their adherents. He says, look at these people that have been so demanding in this way. These lean, hungry, long-faced, haunted souls who want you to get involved in food restrictions of diet and so on. Look at them. They haven't even been helped by their own processes. They're no one to admire at all. But he says food doesn't strengthen the heart in this way. Grace does. Grace strengthens the heart. And if you try to feed yourself on empty religious ordinances, you can't feed yourself upon the strength of God's grace. That's the whole thing. If you put value in the external, then the real can have no meaning to you. And it's illustrated in the tabernacle. For back in the old days, when the sin offerings were burnt, were brought into the tabernacle, the priests were forbidden to eat of these things. But the bodies of the sin offerings were taken outside the camp and burned out there. The priests could eat of the meat of the burnt offerings and other offerings, but not the sin offering. Those bodies were cast outside the gate and burned there. And the writer is saying this is the way it was with the Lord Jesus when he came. They took him outside the city of Jerusalem and put him to death on the cross outside the gate. By which he simply means to symbolize that the religion of the world, with its emphasis upon the external, is ignored by God. And man finds his proper purpose only by acting on the new basis symbolized by the blood of Jesus. That is, receiving what God has done in Christ by simple faith, that's all. Without any need for observances or candles or form or ceremony, but by a quiet act of faith. Now that's the simplicity of belief in Jesus Christ. So uncomplicated, so simple, so available to all. And now this heads up in one great section in verses 20 and 21. And with this, we'll close this morning. There is life lived at the very center. I skipped over one section here. I should briefly comment on that. There is also in the life in the body a sacrifice of service. Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And there is the practical side of this, again, the sacrifice of service to the Christian, involving meekness. Let's go outside the camp to Christ, and like him, be willing to put up with misunderstanding and abuse and persecution, if necessary, on the part of those who can't see what we see in him. Let's remember that meekness is the ability to take praise without conceit and blame without resentment. And this is what he says is the curriculum of grace. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And therefore let us go forth unto him outside the camp, for here we have no lasting city, nothing permanent. And then it's also a sacrifice of praise. Through him let us continually offer praise unto God. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks. In everything. I've learned to judge the spiritual life of a Christian by the absence of a complaining spirit. When Christians complain, then they have failed to grasp this great truth, that everything has been sent for a purpose. Therefore, in everything give thanks. And if all we can do is gripe and grumble and groan and moan and complain, as many of us do, it shows that we have failed utterly to grasp what this truth is. And then a third aspect of this, sharing all things in common. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. The word is communicate, or to hold all things in common. That isn't communism, by the way. Communism says, what's yours is mine. But Christianity says, what's mine is God's, therefore it's yours. That's the difference. A readiness, you see, to hold all things in common for the Lord's sake. And then finally, this note on prayer. Pray for us. Pray for us, the apostle can say. Every Christian needs enlightenment. Life is too big for us to handle, too complicated, too highly structured. There are too many deceitful things about it. We are so confused, so easily bewildered. Therefore, prayer can cut through these things and bring us understanding and perspective. And that's why the apostle continually says, pray for us, pray for us. And I earnestly exhort you, he says, more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you. And then this final section on life lived at the very center now, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In these great nuclear submarines by which the oceans of the world can be traversed without ever coming to the surface, you find the secret of this tremendous power lies in a nuclear reactor hidden away in the depths of the submarine. That strange, remarkable force that does not need any fuel, any refueling, but constantly is giving off energy so that there is a continual drive in that submarine. Never needs to go into port for refueling. So it is in the life of a Christian. And here you have the nuclear reactor intended for every Christian. Look at the elements of this. The God of peace. Now may the God of peace. And in this letter, remember, we've seen what peace is. The nearest modern equivalent is mental health. That's what you're after, isn't it? Mental health. The God of mental health. The God who intends life to be lived on a peaceful level. And with him is linked the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. I like that phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. I came from Montana. And I know a good deal about sheep. And perhaps you think you do, but you've probably learned yours from Mary Had a Little Lamb and Little Bo Peep. And you think, therefore, that sheep, that their fleece is white as snow, and that if you leave them alone, they'll come home, dragging their tails behind them. But I can assure you, it's all a lie. It's not true. Sheep are the most helpless of creatures. There are two outstanding characteristics of sheep. They have no wisdom, and they have no weapons. They're always running off and getting lost and unable to find their way back. And if anything attacks them, they're utterly helpless to defend themselves. That's why they need a shepherd. And that's why we have a shepherd. And why the Bible likens us to sheep. And we have one. A great shepherd of the sheep. That's our resource, our provision. A God who is concerned about mental health. And a great shepherd who is there to watch us because we have no wisdom and we have no weapons for our defense. And involved with them also is this great process that's spoken of here. Who brought again from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. There you have the cross and the resurrection. And what these have meant have been spelled out for us in this letter. The cross means the end of the old life, my old life of self-reliance. And the resurrection is setting forth the power of the new life. That marvelous inner force, which is greater than any other force that the earth has known anything about. The mightiest demonstration of power the world has ever seen was not the hydrogen bomb, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hydrogen bomb can do nothing but destroy. The only power that earth knows anything about that can take life and put it together is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection power of a risen Christ. And that's the power that's released within the Christian. By the indwelling Christ within him. We talk about the conquest of outer space. Why, the greatest conquest ever made was when the Lord Jesus conquered inner space and moved into the heart of man to give him, to plant right within our hearts the greatest power by which life can be lived. A power that heals, makes whole. And then the results of this, look at it, verse 21. That this God may equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Now God is going to do this. That's what he came for. You don't have to ask him to. He's there to do it. To equip you with everything good that you may do his will. No excuse for failure, is there? There's a full supply right here. And more than that, there's full ability working in you. Working in you. God's going to do this. Working through you, not apart from your will, right along with it. You will, you start out, but he's there to carry it through. That's the point. And then there's full acceptance, even before it happens. Working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. You know you're going to please God. You know you can't help but please Him when you walk in this way and live on this basis. That's the point. As Major Ian Thomas so accurately put it, you're fighting a battle already won. But if we try to live in the flesh and the self-effort, we're fighting a battle already lost. Now notice this whole thing is wrapped around with the most dynamic, most revolutionary, most life-changing phrase ever uttered by man. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Through Jesus Christ. That's the secret of life. That's the way God intended man to live. Through Jesus Christ. And Paul can say in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, what an adequate program. What a mighty gospel. What good news for this present life, you see? God's intended it for you to live this now, right in your circumstances, wherever you are. The letter closes now with some personal greetings that are self-explanatory. We won't even take time to comment on them, since they explain themselves. But let's bow together now in prayer. Our dear Father, thank you for this mighty letter coming to us from the first century, across 20 centuries of time, reflecting the great truths that are still available, still true, still demonstrable in our very midst. Help us to grasp and understand these, but more than that, give us the courage to step out upon them, to live life on this basis, that we might enter into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we pray in thy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Intended Life. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.